name is Matt Settle, and this is my story. I began my adult work life, like many people do, by graduating from college and finding a job. During one of my interviews, the vice president told me, "Son, you will see more things in 1 year here at Brunson than most engineers see in a lifetime." I didn't really know what that meant, but it sounded cool, so I took the job. As it turns out, his prediction was right. My work life became one great adventure after another. A typical year would put me on board space shuttles in Florida and submarines in Pearl Harbor, at the foot of Niagara Falls to troubleshoot a hydroelectric power plant, building airplanes with Boeing and Airbus, helping maintain fighter jets at the Israeli Air Force. Now, some of these locations provided interesting playgrounds as well. I have toured the old city and back country of Jerusalem. I was in Germany when the Berlin Wall came down. And our return flights from the West Coast sometimes routed through Lake Tahoe, Utah, or Colorado for a couple days of skiing. This was my work life for years. The people I met, the places I went, the stuff I worked on, it all fed my core desires for significance, being challenged, and having fun. I got a rush out of it. So time went on, and in 1995, I married a girl named Beth. Our family grew when our girls were born in 1999 and 2003. Meanwhile, the work projects just got bigger and better. Throughout this time, Beth faithfully honored my travel schedule, never demanding change, only asking that I prayerfully seek God's wisdom about my work. Those were scary prayers, because it was clear what needed to be done, but not clear at all where the process would take me. I knew I had based my security and significance on the wrong stuff. Yet, I found myself making excuses and justifications for why it should continue. It was strangely ironic how I thought nothing of flying into the heart of India to a city where I couldn't even find on the map. Yet the idea of changing jobs was terrifying. Finally, after a big travel year in 2005, I broke. Somehow through my journaling and prayer time, God helped me see the sacrifices I needed to make. Suddenly, I didn't care what job I had. I just wanted to be the husband and father that God had graciously given me the opportunity to be. With a newfound freedom from the professional ties that bind, in January of 2006, I walked into my vice president's office to let him know that my priorities had shifted. It was time for me to be home and focus on my family. I wasn't interested in working someplace else, but I fully understood that companies our size don't have extra space just waiting to be filled. As it turns out, God was already at work here too. My company had been planning some internal engineering changes for later that year, but when this came up, they reshuffled the deck and changed the schedule to make room for me. I was blown away by God's provision and reminded again of how obedience to Him is always the best solution, no matter how uncertain the situation may be. So we began living into the new reality of me being home a lot. Change, no matter how good, carries its own set of challenges. Beth had to begin including me in daily decisions and schedules that used to be made independently. Strangely, we learned how easy it is to take each other for granted as we had more time together. My travel life created an urgency for relationship between us and a desire to talk about things that mattered, because we just didn't have time to get stuck on meaningless things. There's also a grieving process over the sacrifices I've made. I've lost the abundant study and reading time I had on the road, and I can feel my world getting smaller every day without the external influences of other cultures, people, and places. These are the new challenges I have in my journey, but there's also a whole new set of blessings. The underlying stress of coming and going has been replaced with peace and stability in the settled home. We look forward to evenings together when we do all kinds of fun family stuff. We eat dinner together and talk about how our day went. We read the Bible together. We pray for others and talk about real stuff. Beth and I have date nights now. My oldest daughter and I have a special tickle game we play to help her study for tests. I'm available and I participate in my kids' school and extracurricular activities now. I have all this and much more because I finally chose to trust my Heavenly Father with my work life. The sacrifice that once seemed so impossible, I now realize is a source of great peace in my life. My name is Matt Settle, and this is my story.
You know, I lived in downtown Lee Summit for several years, and one day I was sitting at my office, and I could hear some shouting from outside the house. So, being a good nosy neighbor, I went over the window closest to that side and I peeked out, and my neighbor's boyfriend was sitting out in the front porch, and he's sitting out there and he's just shouting, "Woman, you are put on this earth to serve me. It says so in the Bible. You were put here to serve my every blanking need." And he says it again, "Woman, you're put on this earth to serve me. It says so in the Bible. You were put here to serve my every blanking need." And then he said it again and again, and he just looped this line at the top of his voice for an hour. And I'm laughing because he's the one on the front porch, you know. So that's working out real well. And finally, somebody ruined all the fun and called the landlord, and he came over and shut him down. So, you know, clearly he'd had some to drink, and there was a war going on over there on Market Street. There's a war going on. There's a war going on in a lot of our homes, and it's a civil war, right? Because we're all on the same team, yet fighting amongst ourselves. Very often, the question is, who's in command here? Who's calling the shots here? Who's getting their way? When we disagree, who trumps? And there's plenty of signs that this war is alive and well within the church. Some of those signs are extremely serious and not funny at all. You look at statistics for infidelity, adultery. And you'll find in America, 25% of marriages will be touched at some point by unfaithfulness. And the number for those inside the church is exactly the same as those who do not attend. You look at abuse statistics. 18% of Christian wives report that they are abused in some way by their husbands. 1 in 20 Christian wives report physical abuse. 1 in 20 report they are hit, pushed, held, jerked around, forced to have sex. I was counseling a man several years ago who told me he was in an argument with his wife, and they got real heated, and she stormed out, and he grabbed her by the wrist, and he jerked her back in the house, and he grabbed her by the shoulders, and he pushed her against the door, and he said what he had to say. And I said, you are abusing your wife. He said, "I'm not abusing her. I just made her listen to what I had to say." There is war, all-out war going on behind closed doors. It cuts across all education levels, all socioeconomic levels, all neighborhoods. I don't have to look out into the rest of the world to see war. There's plenty of it that I see evidenced in my own home, in my own life. This is the most recent news. You know, when I have to work late, that's sacred. That's holy. I'm working late for God. You know, I did something for Jesus today. And not to mention that I'm bringing home the money that puts the roof over our head and food on the table. So stand aside, Dad worked late. Wow. Now, in seasons when my wife is working outside the home, and when she works late, huge inconvenience for me. Big problem, not cool. You know, now I had to make dinner. Now I had to spend an extra 45 minutes with the children, and I only girded up my loins for an hour, not two. You know, and this is a big problem. So maybe, you know, maybe it's not such a good idea for you to be working. Maybe you're not working very efficiently. Maybe you need to work a little faster. Maybe you need to talk to that boss of yours. You know, see the double standard that starts the war? When I first got married, I was the clean it guy. I would do the toilets. I would rag mop the floor. I would dust. I would vacuum. I would do dishes. I would get up and clean the ceiling fan blades. After about 5 years, it kind of started to work into my mind that I was helping Ashley with her women's work. So, you know, it's extra credit. I'm helping her with something she really ought to do, but I'm going to do it. After about 5 more years of marriage, stopped even doing that. Stopped really doing much of anything at all. Now, I used to at least pay the bills, and I'd sit down, get out the checkbook, balance the register, get all the bills, write them out, stick the stamps on, mail them out. I took care of that kind of stuff. And then about 3 or 4 years into our marriage, I thought, we should do this together for a year so that if something ever happens to me, she'll know how to run the household and take care of finances and such. So we did that for a year, and she was so good at it, just let her keep doing it. I haven't written a bill, a check, for I don't know how long. 3 years? Yeah, little by little, I'm becoming, in the beehive that is our home, I'm becoming the drone bee. Do you know what the drone bee is? It's, some do. It's the male, one male bee out of several thousand. And all he does is fertilize the queen and eat the honey. So, as I fail to love my wife more and more, I become less and less human and more like an insect, and a lazy insect. And yet in our generation, there's huge confusion about what a man is even supposed to be. I'd like to read you a few paragraphs from the Bishop N.T. Wright, who's writing from the United Kingdom about this, and they must be having the same problem on the other side of the pond, because he writes this. At the start of the 21st century, it has been remarked that it is harder than ever to be a boy. Today, in the supposedly civilized and sophisticated countries of the world, there's growing up a whole generation of young men who feel themselves discriminated against simply for being male. They have energy and drive, often turning into aggression and violence, with nobody to help them direct or challenge it. Often they grow up in broken homes where their natural father has gone for good and a succession of other men come and go. Few, if any, care much for them. Still less do they provide appropriate role models. The teachers at the school they are supposed to attend, though they often play truant, are mostly female. Often the message they pick up is, it would be much better to be like girls, to think and feel like girls. Girls are better. Boys and men are part of the problem in the world. Only by radical change can they be part of the solution. And the results are well known. Many boys end up in gangs, especially in the United Kingdom. They use drugs. They become violent. They end up in jail. Many die young. How often do we hear men in our culture, particularly divorced or unmarried men with children, say, I'm meeting my obligations. I meet my obligations. And we all instantly know what that means. They send some kind of paycheck. They send some kind of child support. And now they've met the obligations. We have boiled maleness in modern culture down to 2 things. Sperm and a paycheck. And if you make those 2 donations, you are a man. Husbands inside and outside the church are losing their families and losing their own souls. And so this war goes on mostly because we men have no idea what we're supposed to be. So only if we could get back to the good old days, right? If only we could get back to the days when men were men and, you know, sheep were scared or however that goes, but where men were in charge and women were submissive, where men ruled like warrior kings, then we could put an end to this destructive conflict and rule the galaxy as father and son. If we could just get back to the days of the Bible, back to the days of the Roman Empire and the glories of Rome. Yeah. You know, the Roman Empire, they had a saying there that an orderly home makes an orderly empire. And we have that same saying, right? We say, what this country needs is some family values, and we'll get back on track. The reason why our country is falling apart, for those who believe that it is because of the breakdown of the family. So they had a way to have an orderly home. Let's look at it. I think we got a layout. This would be a layout of a wealthier person's home in Rome. But every home in Rome was not a haven, but a business. And up here on this side, in the front of the house, is where the business happened. This is where the guests were entertained. This is where the meals were served. This is where the business deals were struck. This was the man's part of the home. In a modern Roman home, women could eat the meal in that room, but she had to leave when business deals started being talked about. In a traditional Roman home, she didn't even do that. That was the back of the home. The back of the home back here is where the women ate, where the meals were prepared, where the sons were raised until they were 7 or so, and where the daughters remained until married. This is where the children were conceived. The slaves did their thing. This was the woman's part. This was the woman's place. This was the man's place. And then comes Christianity. This religion seeping up, spreading like a cancer, according to some opinions, through the back of the houses. It spread rapidly among women and children and slaves. And every once in a while, some men at the front of the house would catch on to it, and they'd be considered highly weird. And it was all about tearing down barriers, this new religion. They followed a single God who was not the emperor of Rome, but was a crucified Jewish carpenter, of all things. Tearing down the barriers between the rich and the poor. Tearing down the barriers between all the races, Jews and Gentiles and barbarians and tearing down gender barriers. They ate at common meals together. Men and women ate this whole meal together. They called the Lord's Supper. Dan had said a few months ago that we ought to stick a giant fork on top of the church as the symbol of Christianity. Who are you eating with? It's true. That was the earmark there of all these people eating together from all these different backgrounds, and this was considered a hotbed of sedition and disorder because Rome had household codes to prevent that kind of stuff. So did the Greeks. So did the Jews. One Jewish household code said to men, do not talk much with a woman, not even with your wife. Here's how the household codes read. Wives should serve and be faithful to the husbands and bear legitimate children. So we know who inherits this house of all his many children. And the men must rule their wives wisely and provide food and shelter for all who live with him. He provides food and shelter for everyone here. Ah, sperm and a paycheck. Yeah, if we could just get back to the good old days. What a laugh. What about the men being faithful? Nah. Not necessary in the Roman Empire. Men had access to many different women, according to household codes. Here's one, which kind of explains how those roles all work out. See if you can find yourself in this picture. Don't do that. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, it says. Concubines for the daily care of the body. But wives to bear us legitimate children. So all the men see where you fit in there, and all the women see how you were thought of. These were the codes in the days of the Bible. And then this rabbi named Paul gets put in prison for spreading sedition and such, and he writes a letter that he wants circulated to all his followers. And in the New Testament of the Bible, we call it Ephesians. And he writes a household code of his own that he wants all the followers to read. And I'd like to read to you this morning the section that he addressed to men. He said, "And husbands, you must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her, to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism and God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. No one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it, just as Christ cares for his body, which is the church, and we are his body. As the scripture says, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And the men of Rome looked at this and said, what is this? What is this? This uses the word love 6 times. Because in Roman writings, ancient Roman writings, you will rarely find a reference to a man loving his wife. That's just not what she was for. So this is bizarre in the Roman world. But Paul's writing from prison, and he wants to send a message of encouragement, and he wants to send a positive message, and that's why he writes, and husbands, you must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her. Christ gave up his life to end a war. It's the war that goes on between our sinfulness and God's goodness. Christ gives his own life to bridge that gap and to mend a relationship. And because he does that, God says, that is worthy to rule the universe. This Christ who gives his own life, yet has no sin, that's worthy to rule. And God exalts him because he sacrificed himself. Do you see that? Paul goes on. He says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. No one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it, just as Christ cares for his body, which is the church, and we are his body. Now, sometimes that's a hard verse saying, you know, no one hates their own body, because sometimes we do have that feeling. You know, sometimes we say, you know, oh, my body's too thin, or someone else might say, well, my body's too fat, and I might say, my body's too pale, and someone else say, mine's too hairy, or too old, or too slow, or, you know, we have all these gripes with our bodies. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about this. Safety glasses. I wear these when I weed eat my driveway, because there's gravel in it, and one time I kicked one up, and it hit me in the eye. And I don't want that to happen again. I don't want to lose my eye. And so I wear safety glasses. This has a little breaker. One time I was siphoning out a fish tank and the hose popped out and I didn't know it. And it was siphoning the entire fish tank into this. And the puddle came over to my bare feet and I heard a zip-pop. And I'm alive because this little switch right there. And he's talking about this. Okay, this is the chop saw I borrowed from my father-in-law. And you'll notice something's wrong here. The blade guard doesn't go up when I pull it down because I broke it because I'm that kind of son-in-law. And so when I want to cut with this, I have to pull this back and tape this like that. And so this whirling saw blade is just, you know. And so I rarely use this saw except when I really need to cut something because I don't want to lose a hand. And that's what Paul is talking about. You have all these devices in your life to protect your body. Put just that much energy into protecting your wife. I walk through stuff all day long to keep our bodies safe, whether we think it's pretty or not. No man wants to see a piece of it chopped off, blown up, crushed, or mutilated. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. He's quoting Genesis, one of the very earliest verses of the Bible, which actually says, one flesh, she becomes part of you. Paul calls us to a deeper love than anyone, including myself, who's trying to read this, can grasp. He rewrites the household codes to make the one who is the most powerful, the man, into the most sacrificial, like Christ. And everyone standing around scratching their heads saying, okay, so Paul, is the man the head of the house? And Paul says, sure, sure he is, just like Christ is head of the church. And so that means when she has a need, just like Christ, you fill it. And when she has a dream, with your presence, you empower her and encourage her to realize it. And when you have a choice between thinking of yourself or serving, you get down on your knees and you wash her feet. Just like Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and said, if you can't do this, you're not fit to follow me. And if you should need to die for her to save her, you die. And God will exalt you and you will become the head. We sang at the beginning of the service, we fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. What did we think that meant? Be careful what you sing. Protect her, care for her, look after her interests as you would your own or ahead of your own. See, that's the total opposite of what our culture is trying to push now, which is equality. We're told we should seek equality. What is equality? Equality says my rights just as important as your rights. What's that leave us? War, a battle for rights. When the rights are in conflict, who's going to win? That's not what Paul says Jesus came to bring us. He brought us a situation in which the man says, I voluntarily make my rights less than your rights, as Christ did. Paul wrote a letter from this same prison to another church, Philippians, and here's what he said there. Let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I see men in our church who get this much better than I do. You heard Matt's story, so there's one. I see men in this church who will care for their children in the evenings and many weekends so that their wives can use the gifts God has given them for ministry, or even just attend a women's retreat to grow in Christ with other sisters. Think of every high-powered woman leader in our church. Do you have their faces in your mind? And if they're married, you'll find behind her a man doing the opposite of what culture tells him he should do. And you'll see a man who is like Jesus, and you'll see a man who's winning a war in his home. And I see men in our church who have, and I've spoken with them, voluntarily given up a lot of possessions, big screen TVs, cool cars, and that sort of thing, because they have agreed to let their wife pursue a career that's less lucrative than what she's capable of, if that's what she's wanted to do. Or in some cases, let her pursue a career in the home, if that's what she's wanted to do. Rather than pimping her out to the marketplace to fatten up the family portfolio, they'd let her do what God has built into her, if that's what she's wanted to do. And they're winning a war. I had a good friend once who gave up a career with an early, really early, and really full retirement that he was not very far from in order to devote himself to his wife and children at a really critical time. No more moving around, because there was a lot of moving around. No more late nights, because there was a lot of late nights. No more out-of-town extramarital affairs. He laid himself down and he won the war that was raging in his household. Men, you want the war to end? Surrender. Surrender. Husbands are those who someday will be husbands. In the end, we have to make a decision about our worth versus her worth. And Paul says, when you come to make that decision, first think of her as part of you. And then think what Jesus said about his worth versus our worth when it came time to die. Jesus came to give value, immense value, to all of God's children, the rich and the poor, the majority and the minority, women and children. And at the end of our days, our faith will be judged by how we treated those the world did not value. More than what you believe, more than your religiosity, more than any of that, our faith, your faith, will be judged by how you valued and what you did about those in the world, the people that the world did not value. So have we just done exactly what the Roman Empire feared? With a message like this, have we just torn apart the fabric that holds society together? Do we just turn men from knights and warriors into little whipped pansies? You know, human lemmings ready to jump off the cliff if their wife says so? Is that what we've done with this message of sacrifice? I'd like to share with you one last story of a man. He was the president of a Christian university, and he died to himself for the sake of his wife. And I'll let you decide if this man is a spineless geek or the truest warrior for Christ there is. This is written in his own words. There's no possibility I'll read this without crying, so, you know, apologies ahead of time. It's been a decade since that day during a Florida vacation when Muriel, my wife, repeated to the couple we were visiting the story she had just told them 5 minutes earlier. Funny, I thought, that's never happened before. But it began to happen occasionally. When her memory deteriorated further, we went to a neurologist friend who gave her the full battery of tests and confirmed that she had Alzheimer's. I approached the College Board of Trustees with the need to begin the search for my successor. I told them that when the day came that Muriel needed me full time, she would have me. So began the years of struggle with the question of what should be sacrificed. Ministry or caring for Muriel? Should I put the kingdom of God first and arrange for institutionalization? Trusted lifelong friends, godly and wise, urged me to do this. They assured me Muriel would become accustomed to the new environment quickly. Would she? Would anyone love her at all? Let alone love her as I do. People who don't know me well have said, well, you always said God first, family second, ministry third. But I never said that. To put God first means that all responsibilities he gives are first too. The board arranged for a companion to stay in our home so I could go daily to the office. During those 2 years, it became increasingly difficult to keep Muriel home. As soon as I left, she would take out after me. With me, she was content. Without me, she was distressed or even panic-stricken. The walk to school is a mile round trip. She would make that trip as many as 10 times a day. Sometimes at night, when I helped her undress, I found bloody feet. As she needed more and more of me, I wrestled daily with the question, who gets me full-time, Muriel or Columbia Bible College and Seminary? When the time came, the decision was firm. It was no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before? In sickness and in health, till death do us part. This was no grim duty to which I was stoically resigned. However, it was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. I've been startled by the response to the announcement of my resignation. Husbands and wives renew their marriage vows. Pastors tell the story to their congregations. It was a mystery to me until a distinguished oncologist who lives constantly with dying people told me, almost all women stand by their men. Very few men stand by their women. Muriel is such a delight to me. I don't have to care for her. I get to. It's a high honor to care for such a wonderful person. Warrior for Christ. Someone fit to reign with the King of Kings. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, that we would follow you. Especially those who you have entrusted to us, one of your daughters. And we serve her in the way you serve the church. What a horrible prayer at times. We know how you serve the church. We know you've been glorified because of it. Raised from the dead. Set to reign over all time. You call us to be your sons and reign with you. Well, let us reign with you. Give us the strength. Bring peace to our homes through your teaching. There is truly none like you. No one else knows our heart like you do. We could search for all eternity long, and we will never find one like you. Amen. So there is nothing here that women must do? Next week. Next week. Women at War. Paul has a part of the family code addressed to wives as well. So please come for that. We are going to have a brief congregational meeting that will start in about 15 minutes after the service lets out. So everything Christian said it would be. If you're staying or if you're not staying, please go get your children quickly and check them out because there are many people serving them who would like to come and be here for the beginning of that. So with that, I'll say, may you follow in the footsteps of Christ. Love your wives as your own bodies. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And in sacrificing, become worthy to reign with the King of Kings. Amen.